Thank you, sorry about that, but we're going to have to get used to it when we get to heaven. Have you ever noticed God never says, sing me one of the old songs? We do that all the time, don't we? God never says, I'd like to hear one of the old ones. He always talks about a new song, something fresh and something original. So we've got a lot of new ones to learn, and we might even learn some of the old ones, if that doesn't sound a contradiction. Let's link our hearts together in prayer, shall we? Lord, we do love you because you heard our voice and you heard our cry for mercy. You turned your ear to us. You reached down, Lord, and you met us in our need and you met us where we were. We thank you that you are gracious and righteous. You are a God who is full of compassion, one who protects the simple-hearted. And when we were in great need, Lord, we praise you that you saved us. Thank you, Lord, that this evening our souls are at rest once more. For the Lord has been good to us. And Lord, we see the bread and the wine before us, and we're reminded just how good you've been to us, how you have given us all that we did not deserve and could not earn. And Lord, for this we'll be ever grateful. May these truths, Lord, always burn deep in our hearts and our minds. And may they, Lord, be like a magnet that draws us constantly back to the Saviour, the one for whom they speak. Thank you this evening that we can obey the Lord Jesus in the way he asked us to do. We can remember him. We pray, Lord, that each one of us might just have a fresh appreciation of the Lord Jesus. We do sometimes sing in the old hymns about our eyes being dim or blinkered, scaled. And Lord, we pray that might not be the case tonight. Remove those blinkers. Bring light, Lord. May this be a time when we catch sight of you and we worship you. You know, the things that have occupied our minds this day and this past week. Lord, remove them just for a few minutes, we pray, that we might fully concentrate on the God who has saved us and the God to whom we owe everything. So bless us, Lord, we pray, as we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 22 is our reading, some very well-known verses, and verse 39. Put the reading on the screen, but if you have a Bible, I'm sure you'd like to check me out. Verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns. Guilt and grace in the garden. Gardening for many people is a pleasant experience. For some of us, not quite so pleasant. Someone has said that the best way to garden is to put on a wide-brimmed hat, some old clothes, a hoe in one hand, a cold drink in the other, and then tell someone else where to dig. Someone else said, when weeding, the best way to make sure you are removing a weed and not a valuable plant is to pull on it. If it comes out of the ground, it's a valuable plant. Someone else said gardening requires a lot of water, most of it in the form of perspiration. And one for the scientists. What do you get if you divide the circumference of a pumpkin by its diameter? Oh, pumpkin pie. It's obvious, isn't it? And I think my favourite quip is, if a man is alone in the garden and he speaks, and there is no woman there to hear him, is he still wrong? Well, gardening for some is a pleasant experience. For others, it's one of those jobs you have to do. The Garden of Gethsemane, of course, was not there. Jesus was not there to look at the flowers or to do any manual labour. It was a place of solitude and rest. And I want to split my talk into four headings. First of all, the place. And it was a place of obedience. Verse 39 says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him on reaching the place. On the western slope of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And I know many of us have been there on tours of Israel in the past. As usual, this was a favourite place of Jesus to go, to pray and to relax. Today we might say to chill out, to restore his physical strength and also his spiritual strength. And again, we might say to restore his physical and spiritual batteries. Philip Melanchthon was one of the great Reformation theologians. He said on one occasion to his friend Martin Luther, this day you and I will discuss the governance of the universe. Imagine someone saying that. Hiya, just come round to talk about the governance of the universe. Wouldn't that cheer you up on a Monday morning? Luther's response to him was very unexpected. He said, no, no, no. This day, you and I will go fishing and we'll leave the governance of the universe to God. I think Luther had learnt a valuable lesson. And we use it in a play on the words of Jesus. Jesus said, come apart and rest a while. And the play on words, of course, is if you don't play a while, you will just come apart. Every one of us needs time of rest and recuperation. I'm sure you're aware of the Greek legends of Aesop, Aesop's fable. We've got a whole cassette tape full of them, little stories with a moral point, and we put them on in the car and the kids very much enjoy them. But there's one story told where one of Aesop's friends saw him playing with a group of children, and he was astounded that this great man, this great intellect, would waste his time playing with children, like a children. And he called down to him and said, why are you wasting your time in such frivolous activity? Aesop responded by picking up a bow. He loosened its string. He placed it on the ground. And he said to the critical Athenian, now answer the riddle if you can. Tell me what the unstrung bow implies. The man scratched his head, looked for a minute and said, I don't know. Aesop then explained, if you keep the bow always bent, it will break eventually. But if you let it go slack, it'll be stronger and more fit for use when you need it. And each one of us needs to plan in times of relaxation. Otherwise, like the bow, we lose our spring and we're not as effective as we could be. Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover. At Passover, the city swelled. It quadrupled from 600,000 people, the normal amount of inhabitants. At Passover, 2 million people were squashed into Jerusalem, four times as many as normal. Jesus was the celebrity figure. Everyone wanted a piece of him. They wanted to see miracles. They wanted to hear the wisdom of this man. Everyone wanted to take. And Jesus needed a quiet place where he could go for refreshment, physically and spiritually, to gain strength and encouragement. Interestingly, he chose the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane actually means oil place, a place of crushing. And even today, if you go to Gethsemane, there are ancient olive trees there. The tourist guides will tell you they're original, but I doubt that. But they're certainly very, very old. But the olives from those trees, and certainly at the time of Jesus, would have been picked and pressed for their oil. What a picture of suffering. Jesus himself must go through that olive press, a place of crushing, and taste judgment for each one of us. And remember, Jesus fully knew what lay ahead. He's not concerned here about his own safety, but rather doing the Father's will. This is a place of obedience. We know from the other Gospels, he left 8 of the disciples in one particular area of the garden, and he went into the garden with 3, Peter, James, and John, to pray. He needed support at this critical hour, but alas, all the disciples could do was sleep. It's very symbolic, this passage, and I want to look at it in that way. Jesus has got many names in the New Testament. In fact, through the Old and the New, at least 117. Some would say as many as 250, and you could take your pick. One of those names is the last Adam. The last Adam. Not the second or the third, but the last. Why call him the last Adam? Well, the first Adam was the very first man, created of God, born without sin. The last Adam was Jesus Christ, born by an act of the Holy Spirit. And we celebrate that at Christmas, don't we? Born of the Virgin Mary. But again, the only man born without sin. Without sin. And there's a lovely contrast between the two Adams. For the first Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. And here the last Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Eden, all was delightful. Paradise. In this garden, all is terrible, as we will see. In Eden, Adam and Eve talked with Satan, the tempter. In this garden, Jesus talked, he prayed with his Father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In this garden, Jesus suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In this garden, Jesus conquered. In Eden, events were by day. In this garden, the events are at night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. In this garden, soldiers would fall before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In this garden, Jesus can brag, concerning those, I have lost none. In Eden, Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. In this garden, Jesus took the cup from the Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In this garden, Jesus would boldly show himself. In Eden, God saw Adam. In this garden, the last Adam, Jesus, saw God. In Eden, Adam was driven. In this garden, Jesus was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In this garden, the sword is sheathed. The first Adam, disobedient in the garden. And as a result, sin and death to all mankind. But Jesus, the last Adam, by his obedience will bring righteousness and life to all who trust him. So point one, the garden, a place of obedience. Point two, the kiss, treachery. Treachery. Look at what it says, verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I don't know what it is that causes someone to sell out a friend. I hope, and I guess we never will know, what it is to betray someone, and especially for money. But of course, history has got many who have been betrayed. The very fact you have a Bible in English, the man who inspired that first English translation, William Tyndale, and every other translation is basically based on Tyndale's, the greatest translation and translator of them all, he was betrayed. The Fox's Book of Martyrs puts it this way. When it was dinner time, Master Tyndale went forth with Phillips, and at the going forth to Poyntz's house was a long, narrow entry, so the two could not go together. Master Tyndale would have put Phillips before him, but Phillips would in no wise but put Master Tyndale before, for he pretended to show great humanity. So Master Tyndale, being a man of no great stature, went before, and Phillips, a tall, comely person, followed behind him. who had set officers on either side of the door upon two seats, who might see who came into the entry. Phillips pointed with his finger over Master Tyndale's head down to him, that the officers might see that it was he whom they should take. The officers afterwards told Poyntz, when they had laid him in prison, that they pitied to see his simplicity. They brought him to the emperor's attorney, where he dined. Then came the procurator general to the house of Poyntz, and he sent away all that was there of Master Tyndale's, as well as his books and other things. And from thence Tyndale, who had to the castle of Vivold, 18 English miles from Antwerp. After being confined in prison for a year and a half, Tyndale was strangled and burnt at the stake in Brussels on October the 6th, 1536. Tyndale, in case you're unaware, the father of the English Bible, sold out because his friend wanted the money. Well, a far greater traitor, probably the greatest throughout history, Judas Iscariot. And like all good traitors, there was nothing in his character that the disciples recognised as pointing him out. We know with hindsight we discovered he was a thief and he stole from the bag. Did he never hear any of the repeated warnings of Jesus in his teaching about the love of money? About hypocrisy? Judas, I suppose, is a warning to us. You can be very, very close to Jesus and yet at the same time be a million miles away. Everyone can assume you're saved. But actually, on the inside, there's nothing real at all. Hollow. Hollow. And here's a man who heard every sermon Jesus preached, probably, and saw every miracle he did. And sadly, he's lost. Verse 47 says he brought a crowd with him. John in his gospel gives us more insight. A detachment of soldiers, armed. 3 years after following Jesus, he still hasn't figured out, here is a man of peace, and here is a man in control of his destiny. One who would meekly submit like a lamb before its shearers. And again, Matthew and John give extra detail what happened. The disciples shocked by the events, but not Jesus. He was waiting for them. And Judas, a kiss of treachery upon the cheek of his master. In that day, of course, a kiss was a sign of affection and devotion. Yet Judas had no affection and very little emotion as he gave it. And in verse 54, Jesus surrenders to his helpers. Third picture, there is a sword. Rebellion. A sword rebellion. When Jesus saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with our swords? And one of them did. And John identifies him to us. Simon Peter. Simon Peter. A man who could not control his anger. And so often, he exploded. Billy Sunday was around in the late 1800s. He was a famous evangelist. Former baseball star, and he used to pack stadiums in, and he was quite a character. He was a real, we would say, dramatist as he preached and as he acted out the gospel. And you either loved him or you disliked him. He was one of those kind of characters. But he won hundreds to the Lord. And he says on one occasion a lady came to him, and she tried to rationalize her angry outbursts. And she said, there's nothing I can do when I lose my temper. It just happens. She said, I blow up and then it's all over. Billy Sunday said, so does a shotgun. And look at the damage it leaves behind. Well, Peter's like a shotgun. He blows up and explodes. And there would have been a lot of damage left behind if it hadn't been for Jesus. He had no doubt a fishing knife called a sword, a scabbard, about 6 to 8 inches long maybe, inside its cloak. He pulls it out, assuming he could take on the might of the Roman army with the other disciples. And Peter actually makes every mistake possible. First of all, he's fighting the wrong enemy. Secondly, he's using the wrong weapon. Thirdly, he's got the wrong motive. And fourthly, he accomplishes the wrong results. Why? Because he is resisting the will of God. The will of God is that the Lord Jesus be arrested. And no one can resist that. And Jesus didn't need Peter's protection. Again, in Matthew's gospel, he tells us he could have summoned a legion of angels if he wanted deliverance. But he didn't. And Dr. Luke tells us that in verse 51, that Jesus healed Malchus's ear. This is the last miracle of Jesus before the cross. And it's a double blessing. To Malchus, his hearing and his disfigurement is restored. So it was a blessing to him. And to Simon Peter, it was a blessing. For had he not been healed, he would no doubt have been arrested. And he would have been prematurely killed alongside his master. And then lastly, the garden, or the point here is the cup, submission. Verse 41, Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours. Peter had a sword physically in his hand. In these verses, Jesus has a cup, not physically, symbolically, picture language. In these verses, Peter is resisting God's will. And yet in these verses, Jesus is embracing, accepting God's will. Verse 42. If you are willing, if there's any other way, but there's not, so your will be done. And the cup represented the suffering, the pain, and the agony that Jesus would go through. The separation that for the first time in his life he would experience. All through his life he has been close to the Father. At key times, heaven itself has opened up and God says, this is my only Son in whom I delight. Listen to him. But there would come a time when he was on the cross and he would call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was all the physical pain. And all the spiritual pain as God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The cup, of course, throughout the Bible is always used symbolically as a metaphor. Perhaps the most famous example is Psalm 23. My cup runneth over. Pleasant experience when you've got a cup that's full, isn't it? Who likes half a cup of tea? Not me. Who likes half a glass of beer? Not me. Who likes half a cup of water? Not me. It's a pleasant experience, but there's nothing pleasant about this cup. It's a cup of suffering. To drink the cup means he will accept the task that the Father has laid before him. We use a similar expression, don't we? When someone says, do you want to come in? Do you want to take part? And we say, no, it's not my cup of tea. But say, no, I'm not going to take that course of action. It's not pleasant to me. Well, Jesus didn't find it pleasant, but he drank it. He accepted it. And he accepted the cup because of whose hand it came from. The Father's. The Father's. One in whom he trusted. And though in the temporary he would suffer much, he knew that long term, that out of the suffering comes victory. There can be no crown without the cross. And it's the same for you and I. Someone summed it up in a poem that says, out of the dark, forbidding soil, the pure white lilies grow. Out of the black and murky clouds descends the stainless snow. Out of the crawling, earthbound worm, a butterfly is born. Out of the somber, shrouded night, behold a golden morn. Out of the pain and stress of life, the peace of God pours down. Out of the nails, the spear, the cross, redemption and a crown. Jesus accepted the cup. Why? Because it was the Father's will. Why? Because there was no other way to bring men and women, you and I, back into relationship with the living God. And we're here tonight to remember the price he paid. He gave his body so we've got bread. He shed his blood, so we have wine. Pictures. And if you love the Lord Jesus, if you have trusted him for salvation, then you're welcome to take the bread, you're welcome to take the wine. If you're not sure, then simply pass it on. No one's watching, no one's keeping check. In fact, the Bible says it's better not to take it than to take it. Because if you're not right with God, you bring judgment upon yourself. But if you love the Lord, then you're welcome to take it. Because it's his table, it's not mine, it's not the elders' table, it's not the church's.